Good morning.
Great to see all of you here. So last week my message was entitled Two Quote Verses I Hate and Why, and it went over really better than I expected it to. So today we're going to continue that theme with four more quote verses I hate. And I'm going to start off repeating myself just a little bit for those who weren't here. So last week I started off by admitting that I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. And like I said then, considering my progressive perspectives, I know that it might be somewhat surprising to some folks, unless you too grew up in the Southern Baptist church, then you completely get where I ended up. Now, while I was there, Bible drills seemed like a constant part of the ebb and flow of our Sunday school life. For the most part, those drills really just meant memorizing Bible verses that the grown-ups told us were important and then sort of just spitting them back like parrots. And as I said last week, I don't really remember anyone helping us understand the meaning behind those verses. And that means that either nothing was being taught about the meaning of those verses, or whatever may have been taught about the meaning of those verses was so underemphasized it didn't seem like it was worth remembering. The truth is, I can't help but wonder if Bible drills would have been helpful in any way whatsoever, even if the meaning had been taught. So what I'm really getting at is that a lot of the favorite Bible verse drills and the verses that were used in them are favorites for all the wrong reasons. Church folks who love things like Bible drills tend to load the verses up with all kinds of baggage, forcing them to carry around meanings that they never were intended to carry, unhealthy theological meanings. So, like I said last week, I know that you don't think those unhealthy things about those verses, but a lot of Christians do. So, in the continuation of last week's message, here are four more Christian quote verses. Say that fast three times. Christian quote verses that I hate because of the way people tend to use or misuse them. Number one, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, one and only Son, that whosoever shall believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. One verse to rule them all. If cardboard signs and at sporting events and scrap pieces of wood nailed to trees along the highways are any predictor, and let's face it, of course they are, of what are the favorite hand-down verses for most Christians, John 3:16 is the clear winner. If you learned any Bible verse in Sunday school, this was probably the first one. And if you only remember one verse from Sunday school, this is probably the one. And that's why I don't like it. Not at all. John 3:16 has been elevated to the most important verse of all, as if all of Christianity can be summed up by it and it alone. It's just so naive that one verse we have called that particular verse, it calls to the questions of the divinity of Jesus, Christian exceptionalism, and even the question of hell. And frankly, most of us have a pretty good idea about how those who quote them would answer those particular questions. Now, while it's only a little bit better, I'd much rather have one verse to rule them all be the very next verse, John 3:17. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. Or even better yet, but not perfect, 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other. Number two, Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. This one is so chock full of verses, of problems, I hardly even know where to begin with it. Now, considering that there are so many issues in Romans 8:28, I'm going to just focus on what I think is the overarching problem. Certainty. When folks quote this, they tend to say it loaded with a bunch of theological perspectives that they hold to strongly simply because they were told to or want to, or maybe just because they prefer a blind faith. The thing is, even scholars who spend their careers looking at these theological issues, they find it hard to say with certainty that they definitely have the one correct understanding of Romans 8:28. Let's just look at one tiny piece of the verse. Quote, "In all things God works for the good." Now, most folks who like to quote this scripture hear it saying, "All things are meant for good by God." But that way of seeing the world elevates tragedy into blessing. And it dismisses human grief as an inability to understand God's larger plan or the mystery of God. From the Holocaust to Rwanda to child abuse to the 21,000 people who die every day due to hunger-related causes, this take on the providence of God paints a picture of God who creates death and suffering in order to achieve some greater good. That's no God. That's not even what the verse says. It says, "In all things, God works for good." Perhaps what is being said is that in all things, even things humanity creates that are horrible and tragic, God is endeavoring to create something good. And perhaps the reason God struggles to do so is that the only tools God has available are us. Jesus did it, come and get it. That, my friends, is an actual bumper sticker that I recently saw on the back of a car riding around town. Jesus did it, come and get it. In many ways, it points to the problems I have with the first two verses that I spoke about last week, but it also points to the problem I have with the next two verses I'd like to talk about. So let's look at a couple more favorite Christian quote verses that I can't help but relate to that bumper sticker. The first, and number three in our list today, comes from James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." Now, there are a lot of people who find great comfort in these verses during troubled times. Me? Makes me pull up in my mouth just a little bit. And at this point, you're probably thinking, one, that was gross and unnecessary. And two, what does this have to do with Jesus did it, come and get it? Fair enough question. To answer your first question, true. I apologize. I do have an unusual sense of humor, and admittedly, when I wrote that down, it kind of made me laugh. And two, Jesus did it, come and get it, carries with it a sense of Jesus suffered and now you are rewarded. It's the kind of theological thinking that leads to the concept of redemptive suffering. That is to say, the idea that human suffering paired with the suffering of Jesus can diminish the suffering that and punishment that someone will receive for their sins. That kind of thinking has further slipped into the perspective that personal suffering should be seen as a blessing from God that's intended to make us better, stronger, smarter, more holy, etc. Which is why I threw up in my mouth just a little bit when some... I did it again. Sorry about that. The thing is, suffering isn't redemptive. Suffering isn't redemptive. Excuse my language, but suffering sucks. There's nothing good about it. It isn't a blessing, and I, for one, am not going to count it a joy, more or less a pure joy. What I will do is realize that in the midst of suffering, there's almost always an end to suffering. Sometimes the thing causing the suffering actually ends. And sometimes we manage to stop seeing it as suffering. But either way, suffering be gone. Over time, what we find is that sometimes suffering just sucks. It didn't make us better, stronger, smarter, more holy. But we did survive it. And maybe in its own way, that is a blessing. But honestly, doesn't make the suffering any less traumatic and senseless. Here's the thing. Aside from that fact, the fact is that James doesn't say God causes the suffering. And actually says otherwise later in the book. But I'm not even going to make the argument that this verse means something else like I have with all the other verses so far. James is just wrong on this one. Just wrong. He's only human, so, you know, we can give him a little bit of a pass. Suffering sucks. Don't count it a joy. But do try to hold on to hope when it happens to you. And finally, number 6, from Luke chapter 11, verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For those who quote this verse and interpret it at face value and out of context, I imagine their prayers go something like this. Dear great cosmic vending machine up in the sky, above our heads, whose mysterious ways we do not understand, we come before you now, knocking at the door of prosperity, humbly asking you, Father God, in our humblest of humble voices, to open the door. And Father God, we just ask that you will provide us in abundance and abundantly so. For we are reminded that you have told us to ask and that it will be given to us. So we're asking. We ask this in all things in the name of the one who pours out abundantly upon the heads of all believers. Amen. The prosperity gospel takes the come and get it part of that bumper sticker way too seriously. And it manages to quote this scripture over and over again as proof that God rewards the obedient. That indeed, God is the great cosmic vending machine in the sky, and your devotion and blind obedience are the clinking coins that feed Him, undoubtedly Him, to produce what you want. The prosperity gospel teaches about a God who can be manipulated if you give Him what He wants. Some God, huh? Let's put that verse in the larger context. Just a few verses earlier, Jesus is asked to teach the disciples how to pray. That how is important. How to pray, not what to pray. It's a description of how to pray, not a prescription of what to pray. In other words, Jesus is going to show the disciples what prayer looks like, but not prescribe the exact words that must be used. So, let me share with you the short version of the Lord's Prayer. Most scholars agree it's probably the earliest version. The prayer He gives to them as an example of how to pray asks for 4 things. Thy kingdom come, understood to be the peaceable kingdom of God on earth. So, peace on earth. 2. Give us what we need for each day, like bread. Nothing extravagant, just basic needs. Forgive us. This is made along with a sort of promise to forgive others, particularly of debts. And number 4, do not bring us to the time of trial. Not trials, but the time of trial. So, with that in mind, let's look back to that verse, verse 9. Ask and it will be given to you. But keep in mind that Jesus has just told what we should ask for. Peaceable kingdom, basic needs, forgiveness, God, and not having to go to that nasty, no good, very bad time of trial. As for those things, ask for those things, and Jesus says they will be given to you. You will find them. Now, personally, I'd make the argument that God might find it's sometimes difficult to give us number 2, basic needs, because as I pointed out earlier, all God has in terms of tools for doing that is us. And we're not always good at sharing the abundance that we have available to us. Prosperity gospel. Come and get it. Not even close. This is a text about peace, basic equality, forgiveness, and God's endless love. When you pray, say, good God, encourage us to work for peace here on earth, that we may know the peaceful kingdom. May we all have our basic needs met, and may we work together to do it. In response to the grace of your forgiveness, which you extend to all, we will extend forgiveness to one another. And in full awareness of your abundant love, may we be rid of the concept of hell. Amen. Ask that, and it will be given to you. Amen and amen. I'd like to offer you the opportunity to share any thoughts that today's talk brought to mind or related ideas that you want to share with your spiritual community. Are those who, any of those here who would like to share?
Good morning. I'm Susan. Mark, in light of the thoughts that you have shared and the silence that we have just experienced together, I'd like to share one of my favorite Bible verses. Be still and know that I am God.
Thank you. I like that. Others.
Let me save Ralph a walk to come back to me. I'm Vance. Suffering sucks. I saw a bumper sticker recently that somebody had amended. The bumper sticker originally said, that which does not kill you makes you stronger. The amendment to the bumper sticker somebody had added was, oh, really?
Gracious.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Gracia. Thank you so much for the message, and thanks for the comments so far. One of the things that I think about with suffering, other than it sucks, is it can bring about clarity in our lives regarding what's really important. So I'm thinking about the tornado recently and my involvement with volunteering and helping out individuals with the destruction in their homes. And one of the comments was from one person, as we were cleaning out the storehouse that had been so damaged that we could barely get it open, so once we got it open, so cleaning it out, and she said, I've been wanting to clean out this storehouse, this storage house, and put some flooring down. And I thought, and now you will be able to do that, right? So, and then as some other things were coming out, her mother said, is this any good? Do you need this? No, that's no good. Throw it away. So it brought about clarity in the things that she probably unconsciously wanted to do for a long time. So I think that was pretty.
And I just want to respond to that in two things.
Yes.
First, I completely agree. Part of the point that I was trying to make is more that the suffering in and of itself is not good. You can weave good out of it. And I think that's what the verses say, that the idea of God is going to help weave something out, or at least tries to. Second one is, speaking of the tornado, we took a big load. I took a big load over to drop off this past week. So we're still collecting. If you're interested in donating for the tornado, just bring it into the office anytime this week. Near the middle to the end of the week, I will take another load out there. They're particularly in need of tarps, work gloves, cleaning supplies, and any kind of bathroom toiletries and that kind of stuff. But any donations would be appreciated. So feel free to drop those off at the church. Are there others who have thoughts? I see David over here.
Thank you. I'm David, and I thank you for your list. As I said last week, I think you could continue for a long time, but six is good.
Well, there's actually another announcement since you brought
it up.
Okay,
well, I'm reminded of two things. One of them, I think many years ago, I believe it was in rural Alabama, I was in a rural area, and I was at a train tunnel, and somebody had spray-painted across the top of the train tunnel John 3:16. So I think that verse has made it a lot of places. The other one is, I think you highlighted what to me is a lot of times a central contradiction in a lot of the Christian messages. One of them is that Jesus died for your sins, which would mean, okay, I'm good. I mean, I don't have to do anything else. But then they turn around and say, but you're a sinner. And you've got to do something. You know, you're going to sin again. So you've got, most of the time, it means you've got to come to church and give money to the preacher. But it's, to me, that's a constant.
Yeah. Well, it comes from rooted in the idea of substitution atonement that we've attached too heavily to the idea of the crucifixion. And so unhealthy and kind of seeming conflicting theologies come out of it. So, yeah. I agree. So the other announcement would be, I've had so much good feedback just from the first one that if you would like, any quote verses that you've heard that you don't like, if you would like to write those down for me and hand them to me or email them into the church office, at some point we'll do, if there's enough, we'll try to do a series on these. So it might, maybe over the summer, it might be in the next few weeks, depends on what kind of input we get. Others who have thoughts that they want to add. Oh, over here.
Good morning, I'm Morgan. Thanks again for the message. It was great. I one thing that occurred to me, maybe it was the count it pure joy or whatever the scripture was, but it occurred to me that, you know, some of these messages are kind of like Hail Mary passes equivalent, you know, when a community is like really going through and, you know, the preacher's got to come up with something, you know, to keep them coming back. So I think sometimes, you know, those messages are offered or proclamations or declarations or whatever they are to get through the crisis, you know, but they're not necessarily like universally applicable or, you know, I think they're very contextual and that's the I guess the risk of inheriting, this written material from centuries ago is that, you know, then in another cultural context it gets interpreted a different way. So I just thought that just kind of occurred to me listening to your message that might have been what was going on there.
That's a great point. Thanks for sharing. Are there any others? We got a couple more over here.
I know, see. Thank you for the end of that. I will want that written. I will want a copy of
that
distillation of how to pray. That seems like that really is very profound guidance for how to think about praying and living.
Mm.
So I really appreciate
that. Thank you. I appreciate
that.
And I'll be glad to pray. No problem. Another over here.
Growing up Southern Baptist, I have to admit to you that when you called out 1 John, I had a firm and mental memory because a good Bible person doing Bible drills knows exactly where 1 John is located in the Bible. And the key of winning is to have your thumb go to it immediately.
That's true.
And I realized I had a reaction when you called that out.
Your thumb jumped.
My thumb jumped to 1 John. I know exactly where it is in the Bible.
I understand all too well.
You know. Growing up Southern Baptist, I could repeat all the verses. And they never felt good in my soul. And so the only way I could survive exceptional Christianity, how we were taught, was to finally learn that I came from love. I am love. And to love, I will return.
Absolutely.
So my bumper sticker that I've lived with for the last few years, and this is the one I will someday do, my soul has never been lost.
Love it.
My soul has never been lost.
Love it. Thank you for sharing that. That's fantastic. Are there others?